Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, beginning in verse 19 for our reading today as we continue our series through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and hear your word. Father, we thank you for what you promise your word does in the lives of those who believe, how it strengthens us, it encourages us, it shapes us, forms us, molds us, transforms us. Father, we thank you for the life that you have placed in your word. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, let us feel the seriousness in our minds and in our hearts of this moment that we get to experience together. Father, by your grace, for your glory, and for our good, may you make us more like Jesus because of this. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as we continue our series through the letter to the Hebrews, this morning we see Jesus, the better access to God. The better access to God. There are a lot of ways that people try to have access to God. Some of them, from the Christian perspective, seem outlandish. When you begin looking at other world religions, particularly old tribal animistic type religions, where they offer sacrifices to various deities, or they have the spirits of their ancestors that they're concerned with, and they go through all sorts of odd ritualistic type behaviors to try to connect with their deity and gain access to their deity. We, particularly from a modern Western culture coming through the lens of Christianity, see that sort of thing and we find it rather odd. It just seems very odd and out of place. But even in our own religious circle, our own religious heritage, our own religious history, we have a lot of things that we've established as ways that we think we find access to God, whether it's through some sort of ritual, the old Baptist way, and many others among the evangelical, modern evangelical versions of Christianity, used to have their altar call, or their mourner's bench, or their walk the aisle experience. Have you prayed that prayer? And so we can wag the finger at people that seem very different from us, when in truth, we are just as apt in our own history and our own narrative to have created access points to God that don't fit into the alignment of what Scripture says access to God actually looks like. And if we're not careful, we begin to have just as much of an odd works-based system of salvation and religion as any other religion actually would. And so we have to be careful about this. Remember, these folks were predominantly either Jewish people or Gentile Judaizers who had embraced the concept of the true God as presented in the Old Testament and then had been converted and come into Christ. And they were still trying to find access to God in some way other than what the true gospel declares. And so here the writer to the Hebrews makes a declaration that we now have confidence to enter the holy place. We have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, for a moment, I want you to try to imagine, if you can, that you are a first century Jewish person or a first century Judaizer who was a Gentile who converted over to Judaism. And whoever is preaching this sermon to you or writing this letter to you makes the declaration that we now have confidence to enter the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. In the Jewish system, the epitome of access to God on earth, once a year, you'd go into that veiled place, he'd carry the offering, he was in the very presence of God. And everybody else that was coming to the tabernacle or to the temple was one step further away from having access to God. And this author says to the entire congregation, we now all have access to go into that place. Not just access, but confident access. I guarantee you most of the high priests didn't have confident access. They had access, but they were a little stressed out about it. They were a little uneasy because of all of the regulations and stipulations about what needed to happen for them to go into that place and not die. I know that this isn't everybody's cup of tea, and that's fine. But if it's not, branch out just for the message, even if you don't like the form that the message finds itself in. But several years ago, Christian rapper Shylin wrote a song called The High Priest. And it's basically a first-person perspective of the high priest trying to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And the emotional feeling he had, knowing, if I mess any of this up, God's going to kill me. It's a very intense, in a rhythmically driven kind of way, song from this person's perspective of what does it feel like to know one time a year I have to make sure that I'm presented in such a way and all the right sacrifices and all the right offerings and all the right things, and I have to do all of the right stuff in just the right way or God will kill me and I won't be able to make the offering for the people. They didn't go in with confidence. They had access, but not confident access. We now have confident access to a place we never could go before. And why is that? How is that? Well, it says here in our text that we get to have that confident access. We get to enter that holy place through the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way, it says. This blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that he has made, that is giving us this confident access into this holy place that we have never been able to go to before. It is by this new and living way of the blood of Christ. Now, I want to point out something here that gets lost in the English text. There's a play on words going on here. This word for new is only used here in the New Testament. When you take other translations of this word from other texts outside of the Bible into consideration, that word is most often translated not new, but freshly slain. It's a sacrifice word. It's a word that's talking about an offering that has just been put to death. So I want to read it like that, so you can hear how weird it actually sounds and probably sound it to the ears of the first century audience. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a freshly slain and living way. How can you be freshly slain and living at the same time? That's the entire point that the author of Hebrews has been making the whole time. He is both priest and sacrifice. He is both the one that's been put to death and the one that's been raised up to walk in newness of life. He is superior in every way to what has come before, because the sacrifice doesn't stay dead. The sacrifice is living. It's Christ Jesus himself. And so we have access through Jesus' flesh. Look at this. That he inaugurated for us, continuing verse 20. Through the veil, remember the veil was torn. And what does he say the veil truly was beyond the veil that was blocking access? The real veil was his flesh. If you wanted access to God, it wasn't truly through a curtain made with man's hands. It was through the flesh of Jesus Christ, torn about by God the Father himself, that we might come and have access to the Most High. And because of this, we have a great priest, a great high priest. It's over the household of God. And because these things are true, so we have a place we could never go before, we have a way of getting there that was never there before, and it is now made open to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to us? Let us draw near. Now, notice how different that is. When you read about access to the holy place in the Old Testament, over and over again, the mandate is stay away. Unless you're the high priest, and unless it's that one day, stay away. Here, completely flipped on its head. Let us draw near. Let us come close. Let us go inside. Let us gain access and gain it repeatedly and often and constantly. Let us not be afraid. Let us not stay away. Let us come in. Let us draw near. And how should we do that? We should do it with a sincere heart. So beautiful. The concept of sincerity there means a heart that's full of truth. Let us draw near with a truth-filled heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Not ceremonial washing like they did in the Old Testament, not even representative of baptismal washing, because that would be following a more ritualistic pattern. This is a greater reality, being washed in the living water of Jesus Christ, having our hearts and our minds made right and whole before Him. This is how we draw near to God. Now, friends, we could spend a lot of time on this. We could be overwhelmed by this. But the writer here makes a shift, makes a transition, and does something that he's only done maybe once, maybe twice before in this entire letter. He addresses the question and the issue of how this impacts each other. What does this mean for the Christian? We can talk repeatedly, as we have done for weeks, about the greatness of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the majesty of Jesus. And Jesus being better than everything, and He is. And how that should drive us to all kinds of things, and it should. But here, very particularly, the author makes a declaration for us about how this impacts each other. What this should cause to have happen in the lives collectively of Christians, both individually and as they relate to one another. And it is very important for us to see this and to spend some time with this. Because it's rare when someone is really driving home a deep, heavy, theological point like the one that was just being made to pause and say, and this is specifically how you should apply this to your daily life. A lot of times in the scripture, you're reading through the scripture and some incredible point about the glory and majesty of God in Christ and a sacrifice is made, and it just moves on to the next thing. And you're like, wow, I really wish they would have just told me in a checklist form how that should make a difference in my life, because now I have to do the hard work of wrestling through, well, what does that mean for my life? Writer of the Hebrews said, you know, I'm going to tell you point for point how this should make a difference in your life. So here we go. First, verse 23. We should hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There's a lot of theological things that I think are good, that I think are valuable, that I think people should hold on to and should believe, should pursue, should study. Perspectives that I think are much better than others when it comes to understanding the full breadth and depth and height of the glory of God and all that comes from that. But a number of those things we hold with clenched, tight, yellow-knuckled fist, and we should probably hold more like this. And what I have found in most believers' lives, as sad but as true as this is that the core reality of the confession of our hope is what we hold on to loosely or know very little about, compared to the secondary and third level things that we grapple with, that we wrestle with, that we actually lose friendships over, rather than the core reality of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it is massively, massively unfortunate. And look, this is coming from a sovereign grace guy. But it's massively unfortunate that there are piles of people that I know that you can sit down and they can give you a grand exposition of the 5 points of the Synod of Dort and all the reasons why you should believe those, and have no real capable way of talking to me about the Trinity. It's really unfortunate. Because Dort doesn't save you. But you know who does save you? A triune God. Talk to me about the value and the importance and the worth of the incarnation. Why did God have to become man? Well, I mean, he had to take on flesh to die on the cross, I guess. And that's about all you get. Something as massively as important as the incarnation. And we stumble over it and we trip over it. And that's where our hope is to be found, is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the work that he did while he was here and his crucifixion and his resurrection and all of the impact that that has on our Christian lives and the way that it supplies hope for us. And sadly, many, many, many great, wonderful, otherwise evangelical Christians struggle articulating these core foundational, these points of confidence in our faith. Friend, we're supposed to hold fast the confession of the hope that we have. And what is our hope in? Our hope is in the incarnate work of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope lies. My hope does not lie in my understanding of church structure and church government and my view of baptism and my view of the relationship between the covenants and my understanding of the unusual connected relationship of human responsibility and divine sovereignty and a lot of other things that are massively important that I should be able to talk about. No, friend, my hope is not found in any of those things. My hope is found in Christ crucified and risen. That is where I should spend most of my time. And you kind of gather a sense from Hebrews as you walk through that that's not where they were spending most of their time. They were spending most of their time on a lot of other things. Articulating a lot of points that were good, they're valuable, they're helpful, probably worth talking about, but struggling to stand firm on their confession of their hope without wavering. And why should we do that? Because the one who made these promises to us, he is faithful. Not because I am faithful, but because he is faithful. Why do I have this great and wonderful access into this place through the veil, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ? Because I'm doing such a great job? Absolutely not. Because he is faithful. Even when I'm faithless, as the Apostle Paul says in his pastoral epistles. So we should hold to this confidence because Jesus is faithful. But also, it says here in our text, and friends, this is a struggle. This is a real struggle. We should stimulate each other to love and good deeds. This is a remarkably difficult thing. On the surface, it seems so easy. It seems so simple. Well, I should understand what the outward expression of love from a Christian perspective is. I should pursue those things personally. And I should encourage other people that I have a Christian relationship with in the context of the church to also pursue those things as well. And I should create opportunities for that to happen. And in the process of doing that, I should encourage them as they encourage me as we try to pursue holiness. Philip seems super easy, seems really simple. I didn't say the speaking of it was hard. I didn't say the saying of it was difficult. The action of this is remarkably difficult. remarkably difficult. Why? Because in the core of the human person, apart from Jesus Christ, there is a tendency towards self-preservation and selfishness. We want what we want when we want it, and we don't care who gets bothered or hurt by that reality. That's the human condition apart from Jesus. You say, well, but I'm in Christ. Wonderful. Now you have the wonderful warfare going on inside of you of the old man that's dying that still wants to be that way, and of the new man that's being fed by the gospel power of the Spirit that's striving to not be that way. And there's a real struggle in your person of which person am I going to be today? Am I going to be the one who loves and sacrifices and encourages and gives over of myself and makes myself small to make the other person great? Or am I going to be that person who's into self-preservation and selfishness? Which person am I going to be today? And the sad reality of it is that we would like to think, well, of course I'm more often than not the, you know, the Christ-following self-sacrificial type. And sadly, that's just usually not true. It's just usually not the case. And so when I get ready to do something at my house, and I think through the thing that I'm about to do, it might be a good thing. It might be a fine thing. There might not be anything wrong with the thing that I'm getting ready to do. But is it just serving me and my interests? Or am I taking into consideration my wife and my children and their well-being in this thing that I'm about to do? Maybe nothing sinful about this thing that I'm about to do, but while if I really take a step back and look at this thing that I'm about to do in comparison to other things that I could be doing, this one seems really unloving and selfish, and these other things really seem self-sacrificial and loving for them. And so now I've got a question to go, well, there's nothing wrong with it. And then we suddenly start having this conversation that we all have in our heads, trying to justify doing the thing that we're about to do that really might not be the best thing for everybody, but it sure will be the best thing for me. And the fact that we have to have that conversation with ourselves in our head regularly shows how hard this actually is. And friends, that's the people that you're closest to that you love the most. Start adding some levels of separation. Well, that's just that guy I work with. That's just that person I go to church with. That's just that guy I see occasionally at the coffee shop. You start adding levels of separation, and the desire to encourage others to love, to encourage others towards Christ, becomes even more difficult to close the gap on. Because if I'm not willing to do it for those closest to me, how realistic is it that I'd be willing to do it for those furthest away from me? We see it very readily in our world of instant information and instant connectivity. In this world, it was very specific to a place and to a town and to a group of people. Yes, you had some people who were traders and they would move across merchant routes, but most people never really left a large area from where they were. They didn't have the time or the resources or the privilege like we have today to just be able to just go hop on a bus or get in a car or jump on a plane or go do whatever and travel long distances to go and to be and to engage. And our world has become radically smaller than the world that they lived in. And so for them, even just being around the same people all of the time, very difficult, even more difficult for us in a world that is instant in its connectivity, where we have to think through even in a greater way. Are we being loving and are we being encouraging and how are we saying the things that we say? Because it's not just two or three or four people at the shop who might hear it. It could be potentially hundreds, if not thousands of people who might hear what we're saying and how we're saying it. And we have to be even more cautious than we've ever been in history to make sure that we're doing this. And it's remarkably difficult. It's remarkably difficult. And so the writer makes a shift to explain at least one aspect of how we stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. And it's a classic passage, a lot of debate about the meaning of this passage. So how do we do this? How do we stimulate each other to love and to good deeds? In verse 25, it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So that's the first part. What does that mean? Does that mean getting together with my book club? Does that mean getting together with my knitting group? I have neither a book club nor a knitting group. I'm just trying to cover the whole gamut of what people have. So I don't have either of those. They both sound lovely. It'd be even cooler if you were knitting while reading. That'd be phenomenal. Like, I don't know how you'd pull that off, but anyway. But whatever you're part of, is it, you know, I didn't get together with that group this week. I didn't get together with my dad's group, my mom's group. I didn't get together with, you know, whatever. Now, this very specifically, most people, there are some arguments against it, but most people have come by connecting some of the pieces together to understand that this is in reference to local congregations having their time of corporate connectivity together, as we find early in the book of Acts of them, the house-to-house meetings, attending to the apostles' teaching, having opportunity for the Lord's table and for those kinds of things to take place, the collective prayer that would take place, collective Bible teaching that would take place, common confession of faith that would take place. There seems to be a sense in which that should not be forsaken in the lives of Christian people. Why? Because believe it or not, like it or not, God has ordained an environment like this one, whatever it looks like in the cultural context, some small, some large, doesn't matter the size of the thing. But God has ordained an occurrence like the one we're in right now as one of the chief means of grace of driving people away from self and toward conformity to the image of Christ so that they can love and encourage the other. You say, well, how does that go down? If this is set up the way it's supposed to be, it becomes very difficult for people to harbor ill will toward the other people in the room. Because you're praying with each other, you're singing God's praises with each other, you're praying for each other, you're making common confession with each other, you're hearing the same word read and the same word preached and the same application being driven home together collectively. And friend, at the end of the day, it becomes a great difficulty to keep staring across the room with somebody that you have beef with while singing, you know, God bring us together. It's really hard to do. Super easy to stay angst with somebody if you just don't show up. That's not hard to do at all. Out of sight, out of mind, I just have to care about them. And it's one of the reasons why when the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake assembling yourselves together, right under the context of stimulate each other to love and to encouragement and to good deeds, immediately talks about an environment like this. Because it's really hard to come into an environment like this that's set up the biblical way and not be driven toward love and encouragement toward good deeds. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's really hard. It's really hard. You have to make great war with the Spirit within you to be able to pull that off. And I'm just going to kind of throw this out there as one of those really unsettling asides. If you simultaneously are able to be in an environment like this one and have great angst towards someone else, the kind that you can't overcome. Because look, you're going to get frustrated with each other. Stuff's going to happen. People are going to say things you don't like. People are going to have opinions you don't like. People are going to express things in a way that you don't like. Listen, this is coming from the guy that gets most of it all the time. Because I say the most stuff. And so people have the most reasons to not like me. I get it. It's cool. Totally fine. All right. I'm used to it now. It's cool. You're going to be sideways with people a little bit for a while. That's okay. But if you're not wrestling through that at all, go, man, I'm really frustrated. But I know I shouldn't be frustrated. Why do I keep being frustrated? And God, I want you to take my frustration away. That's healthy. That's good. That's beautiful. If you go, I'm frustrated. I don't even care. Guess what? You might not have the Spirit of God in you. Say, Philip, that's cold, that's harsh. I don't care. That's the biblical truth. How can you say, I love God whom I have not seen, I hate my brother whom I have seen? Scripture says you can't do that. Can you struggle through loving someone? Yes. Trust me, I know. There's a lot of people who have struggled through loving me, rightly so. Thanks be to God, my wife is one of them. Praise the Lord. It can be done, but it's not common. And so when you come together and you worship and you sing praises and you pray and you hear God's word preached and you make common confession, that throws down the trump card of you must love one another and encourage each other to good deeds. You got to do it. And notice what it says. Until when? All the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of judgment. That's anytime the scripture talks about the day, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the second coming. It's talking about the end of all things. It's talking about the final culmination of the kingdom as inaugurated by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Friend, that day is coming. When? I have no idea. And neither do you. Stop trying to find it in the newspaper. It's not there. Just quit. Just take my word for it. As a guy who studied a lot of church history, there have been a lot of headline chasers about eschatology in the last 2,000 years, and they've all been wrong. All of them. Look less at the events and more at the one who is going to bring about the events. The coming day is really not about the stuff going on with the day, but about the one who's bringing the day with him. Look to Jesus. And as we see and long and look for that day, and we say like the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we long for that day. We long for that day. We should encourage each other all the more. We should try to stimulate each other to love all the more. We should try to stimulate each other to good deeds all the more. And friends, I will tell you straight, that is so hard to do. Say, Philip, maybe there's just something wrong with you, because I find it really easy to just love people. I'm so happy for you that that works out so well, for that no one ever bothers you and gets on your nerves, irritates you, rubs you the wrong way, doesn't sit well in your stomach, puts a bad taste in your mouth. I am so glad for you that you are like that weird oddity, like the person who got struck by lightning twice, that that is how your life is. For all the rest of the normal people wrestling with their sin, that's a really hard thing to do sometimes. It just is. And until we can admit the difficulty of it, we'll never face head on our need through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel grace of Jesus Christ to move toward the call of God in the text. And so the difficult question to ask this morning, because we've been asking a difficult question at the end of every sermon. This text talks about assembling together and encouraging and a whole bunch of other things like that. And so I asked this morning, what assembling? What encouraging, etc. Am I participating in that may be good, but not fully to the glory of Christ? Am I exchanging the good of my own desire for the greatness of his calling? So what do you mean by that? I'll give you the classic example that I used to hear in another state far, far away, where this was probably way more prevalent than it would be here. There would be guys who would disappear from church life for months at a time. Months at a time. And it was always the same time of year. And when you'd ask him about it, he'd say, hey, you're gone, you disappeared, man, what happened? Well, now's the time I go worship the Lord in my deer stand. Out there in the beauty of the trees and just me and Jesus is wonderful. Yeah, that's not what this says. I mean, we're close. Is it good to be out in nature? Absolutely. Is it good to have an activity like that to be involved in? Of course it is. Can you see the glory of God in nature? The scripture says everywhere that you can. Is that going to drive you to love and to mutual encouragement and to holding people fast until the day comes? Absolutely. No, you can't do that. Why? Because they're not there. Really hard to hold somebody in encouragement who's not there. The scripture has about 100 one another commands that it says Christians are to do for each other. One another implies other people are with you. If they're not there, you can't do that. Is it a bad thing? No. Nothing wrong going out in nature, enjoying the solitude, enjoying the quiet. Is it a substitute for genuine assembling together? Absolutely not. Of course it's not. And friends, we do a lot of stuff like that. We do a lot of stuff like that. Oh, well, you know, I don't really go to like a church because, you know, I have like a small group of friends and we kind of do like a life group thing together. And we like spend time reading books that we all already pre-agree on that we know we won't ever have to argue with each other. And we create an echo chamber and we just kind of self-affirm one another and we're never really challenged on anything. And then we just feel closer to God that way. Say, Philip, there was a lot of snark in that. That's a lot of realness in that is what that is. That happens a whole bunch. You know, and I tried doing the whole church thing, but like when I got there, like people said stuff that I didn't really agree with or not really heard before, and it made me feel really uncomfortable. And I didn't want to have to like be challenged in that way because I really feel like I'm totally settled on all of the Jesus stuff that I need. And so I just like to be around those people that are going to just reaffirm me in a positive way. Because, you know, hashtag positive feelings. Not what the Bible says. Say, Philip, you're being mean-spirited about this right now. No, I'm being real about this right now. There are a lot of things that are good. Is it good to have a life group? Is it good to have a close group of friends? Is it good to have people that can walk through stuff in the same stage of life who have similar views as you do? All of those things are good, but they can be in exchange for the greatness of the glory of Jesus if you are not careful. We can take attitudes and opinions and perspectives that are ours, and we can have them elevated above the perspective of that confident hope that we are supposed to cling to, that confession that we are supposed to know, and we can have our personal perspectives and opinions on very important, valuable things surpass the confession of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must be cautious. We must be cautious. Because friends, there's a lot of things that are good in this world that get in the way of the greatness of Jesus. And so when we get ready to have that meeting and we get ready to go to that thing and we get ready to make that decision, we get ready to type that post, we get ready to do whatever it is that we're getting ready to do, it might be good, but friend, it could be a barricade to the greatness of Jesus in our lives or in someone else's life. And the call here in this text is for us to be careful. For us to understand that the access to God is found and found only through Jesus Christ and not all the other supplemental things that we set up in our lives that make us feel good. We can create all manner of rituals, all level of extra standards. We all have the capacity to very quickly turn into Pharisees where suddenly it's like, yeah, Jesus, but do you have this opinion about this thing? Jesus, but hey, have you been doing this thing? Jesus, but hey, have you participated in this way? That's what the Pharisees did. The core of the Pharisees' faith was still sound. They still declared the truth of the holiness of the one God, Jehovah. But then they tacked a bunch of other stuff on top of it that made it of no value at all. Friends, you can take the gospel message of Jesus Christ and you can so conflate it with personal opinions, perspectives, and rituals that it suddenly has no value and power at all. And it's a dangerous thing. Friend, our access to God is found only in Jesus Christ and in nothing or no one else. And we must regularly come together and remind each other of this valued confession and spark each other through it toward love and good deeds. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the challenging truth of your word. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we forsake those things that are so basic. When we add to and take away from your gracious gifts to us. When we find other access points to your presence and to your glory besides the person of Jesus. Father, how awful of us to exchange this access point that allows us to come into the presence of the Father, you, with full confidence, anytime we want, with a declaration to draw near, and we exchange that for something of far less value. Father, forgive us. Father, help us to take the time to examine all the aspects of our lives that may be very good. They may be very good, but they may be squandering away the greatness of Jesus. We may not even realize it, Father. Open our eyes to our own blindness. Let us be shown by you for our good and for your glory, those places in our lives that we have given too much value to, that are taking away from the fullness and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us be reminded the simplicity of the truth that the only access that we have, the only access that we need to you, is your Son Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we have a time of response together this morning.